Well, it's here. Day 50 of that count that we started back on April the 8th, the Sunday that fell during the days of unleavened bread. It's here, and in one sense, it's almost gone. This is one holy day season that flies past when it arrives, one day, and then it's history. And we're then looking down the road, of course, to the great fall holy day season. But you know, we need to stop just for a moment on this day and say, not so fast. Not so fast. This is still one of the annual reminders, the great annual reminders of God's plan and of the steps in that plan. And there's a discernible pattern with these holy days. The lessons never end if we're looking for them. The New Testament church, as we know, began on this day. It's our church anniversary in the year AD 31, long time ago. What was it like back then, back at the beginning of the New Testament church? Was there a sense of the times they experienced that you and I could pick up if we were to just try to sort of mine that treasure one more time? Well, if you turn to the book of Acts, let's try to do that this morning. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go. This was the last time any of those original disciples saw Jesus Christ, as far as we know. Paul, we believe, was taught by him personally for 3 years somewhere in Arabia. But, of course, Paul was not among the original group of disciples. You know, this is a fact, I think, that many in our culture are unaware. Too many in our culture are biblically illiterate. So if you were to ask, well, was Paul a part of the original disciples? Probably a lot of them would say, well, yes, of course he was. In fact, I recall seeing a couple of years back, it was earlier in the spring, right about the time of the spring holy days, there was a reference to in an article to a photograph in the local paper in Cleveland, the Plain Dealer. And there was a local church there that was trying to reenact what they called the Last Supper. And so they had a picture there. There was a photograph showing the minister who was washing the feet of everyone who was at this reenactment deal, as if Christ washed the feet of all the disciples. But there was a reference in the article, and it said that they were trying to do that like our Lord washed the feet of the disciples, Peter and Paul. And you stop and think about that. Wait a minute. Yeah, Peter was there, but last I checked, Paul wasn't there then. He wasn't part of the original disciples. So I hope that that was just an employee of the newspaper who wrote the article to put that in. I hope they weren't quoting the minister in that church. I hope he at least was aware that Paul was not part of the Last Supper, as they call it. But back to AD 31, back to when the church began. After these events in Acts chapter 1, where they saw Jesus Christ taken up into heaven, what did they do? What happened after that? What was the sense in their group? What was the feel of things in the group? Well, verse 12, you know what had happened earlier. You know, during Christ's arrest and that mock trial and all the rest of it, they ran. They all scattered. But this time, they didn't run. In verse 12, it says, Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, they still hadn't received God's Spirit, but they were very close now to the day of Pentecost. And this time, as I said, they didn't run. They turned to the source to give them some idea. What's next? What should we do? Where do we go from here? You keep on reading, and it says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. And he said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part in this ministry.'" He dropped down to verse 21 and says, "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us," reference to the earlier verses, "one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." It's got to be somebody. So who will it be? "And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed and they said, 'O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas fell by transgression.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. I've often wondered, what about the other man? What about Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus? I would like to know what happened to him. He must have been of some visibility in the church, of some importance. I mean, if he was one of the two proposed to take the place of Judas as the 12th apostle, I've just been curious for a long time about that. I hope to meet him in the resurrection. But think about what all this shows. Think about what this shows about their mindset. Almost immediately after Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, they took steps to fill the numbers of the apostles back up to 12. They couldn't do what only God could. They couldn't send the Holy Spirit. But they could do their part to be ready for whatever he would do. And their part, it says, as we go into chapter 2, "when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They could do that. They could be ready to meet on God's holy day. And as you drop down through this chapter and see all the events that had transpired, of course, the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire and hearing in their own languages the words of the apostles. Of course, there were a few naysayers there, a few cynics. They said, "Whatever could this mean?" And somebody said, "Ah, they're loaded. They're drunk. They're full of new wine," verse 13. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, 'Let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day.'" He says it's 9 o'clock in the morning. And if you have to have a buzz, you know, by 9 o'clock in the morning, you're in trouble. They're not drinking. But he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he goes on to quote from the minor prophet of Joel. "This will come to pass in the last days. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh." He began to quote. You know, Peter was pretty firm when he started out. He just grabbed the bull by the horns right there and he tackled this cynical comment. And he says, "This is what it's all about. This is in fulfillment of prophecy. The Holy Spirit was prophesied to come. This is what it's all about. This is what we're talking about." And by the time he finally wrapped up his words, I'm sure we just have a summary here. In verse 36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know, talk about a stir-to-action type of message. He really got to them. They finally, when he finished, they said, what are we going to do about this? We understand what you're saying. We understand what the problem is. And then Peter's answer, of course, was given. He said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was the answer. What was their response? And what was the action that occurred? Then those who gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized. Excuse me. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There was a discernible sense in the apostles' minds at this time. It was really captured by that one plaintive plea and the question they asked in verse 37 when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Where do we go from here? What steps do we take now? The question is, we can see how they were driven early on in their experience. The question is for you and for me, are you and I enlivened and empowered by the same Spirit of God as those early Christians were who received that baptism and received God's Spirit, 3,000 of them on this day in AD 31? If the answer is yes, and it has to be, then what is it that you and I can learn today on the anniversary of the New Testament church's founding about what motivated them to live as they did? Because what we're going to see when we go through it today is that what they first had driving them on in one way turned out to be a mistaken impression. But then something else replaced it. A motivating factor that came in that was different from what seemed to be driving them at the beginning. I'd like to start today in a rather unlikely place as far as Pentecost goes. And it may seem to you as if I've gotten my scriptures mixed up and I'm talking about the wrong holy day. Now, it's entirely possible that I could have a mix-up and I could write down the wrong scripture. But in this case, I mean it when I say turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We think of this in connection with an entirely different holy day. Please bear with me, though. I think you'll see where we're going. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now you're thinking, yes, but we usually talk about this on the Feast of Trumpets, don't we? I mean, I love the Feast of Trumpets, but can we just slow down a little bit? I mean, I don't want the summer to be over already. Let's just wait. No, we're talking about today. Just bear with me. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. These are the events, yes, that are associated with the Feast of Trumpets, not Pentecost. But I'm getting at something here. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Yes, this is tied to the Feast of Trumpets, more so by far than Pentecost. But take a closer look. Why did Paul explain these things to the brethren back in that day? The events here are typified with the Feast of Trumpets, but the attitude and the belief and the motivation of the early church, and in one degree their lack of knowledge, is revealed here. In verse 13, it seems that there was a rather basic understanding of God's calling and his knowledge and his plan that was a little bit of a gray area to them back then. Because in verse 13 he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, when you read and study God's Word, do you make a habit of reading and studying with curiosity? I hope you do. To ask yourself questions as you go through, and then let the answers come out from what you're reading. Verse 13 here has the nitty-gritty of his reason. He didn't want them to be ignorant about a specific group. Which group? Brethren who had died in the faith. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. He didn't mean they're taking a nap in the next room. He meant those who had died. And what he didn't want to see, what he didn't want to have happen, was he didn't want them to be grieving and sorrowing about those brethren as if they had no hope for them. I'm going to ask another question. How could that be? If these had been brethren who died in the faith, why would they have been grieving or sorrowing as if they had no hope for them? Well, the only answer that I can think of is that they must have assumed that those who had died were somehow going to miss out on being in the kingdom of God or in the family of God. I mean, otherwise, why would you sorrow? Why would you think, wow, where will they be? Where will they end up? What's happening now? There must have been a very basic lack of understanding. If it isn't that, I don't know what it would be. I mean, how could that be? How it would be hard to understand such a basic gap in their knowledge. But it also reflects something else very clearly about those early Christians. It also shows us, I think, very clearly that most of them must have thought that Jesus Christ would return in their lifetime. And that's certainly the sense we get from reading through the book of Acts, from certain of Paul's letters, including this one. Even 1 Corinthians 15 that we read about the resurrection, you know, what does he say? We who are alive and remain? It's what he says here, but he talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. How do you explain that except to say he was thinking, well, some of us will still be alive when Christ returns, and we won't sleep, we won't die, but we will all be changed. Something must have changed in their understanding. This church, the Thessalonians, they were a pretty good bunch if you look at the letters he wrote to them. You know, the first chapter in the second and third verses, he said, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Mr. Courtney just referred to that in the sermonette this morning. This was a good bunch of people. They were focused very strongly on God's purpose and plan and his return, their desire to be a part of what he would set up. It had to be a strong part of their convictions and their generally good report. You can see more of that in chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. It talks about how comforted he was by their faith. In the same chapter, verses 11, 12, 13, make you increase and abound, just as we do to you, he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Again, this was a church that Paul thought highly of. So this concept back then in the early church that Jesus Christ might return soon drove them, impelled them, and urged them onward. If we could use just one word, that vision, that thought, that hope gave them a sense of urgency. It gave them a sense of urgency. Jesus Christ is going to come back. We know that. I want to be ready for when he returns. Remember what we read right at the beginning of the sermon today, what the angel told them. This same Jesus whom you just saw go up into heaven will so return in like manner as you saw him go. Now, what must they have concluded from those words? The angel didn't say it, but it seems that they must have concluded, oh, we will see him return, just like we saw him go. Again, the angel didn't say that. He just said, he will return in like manner as you saw him go. But it must have come across to them, sort of translated to them, and we're going to see this. That word urgency, that concept, makes things different. If there's something urgent in your life, you get it done. You get it done. If it's April the 14th and your taxes are due the next day and you know they're going to send somebody coming looking for you, you are urgent about getting your taxes done. My question is, why were you waiting until April the 14th? You have known since you were born that April the 15th was tax day. Well, maybe not quite, but you know, since you're old enough to file taxes. But it gives you a sense of urgency. Dictionary says urgency means the quality or state of being urgent or insistence. It's an impulse that either impels or constrains. The adjective form, urgent, means calling for immediate attention. That's a good definition. If something is urgent, it calls for immediate attention. And that's the way we do things. Is there anything in your life or mine that calls for immediate attention? Well, I hope so. I hope so. Let's go on. So those early Christians, I think we can deduce, play a little bit of Sherlock Holmes here, were given a sense of urgency by the idea that Christ was coming back soon. We've got to be ready. He could be back any time. Now, I know there are some in the, you know, in that religious world out there, I heard of somebody who prophesied, predicted Jesus Christ was going to come back today. Well, I hope he's not too disappointed to find that that's not going to be the case. Because I believe he also predicted that all seven of the last plagues were going to happen yesterday. And the last I checked, I don't think it happened. Well, he will come back. That much we can say. But the time, we'll have to wait and see. And maybe it'll be beyond our lifetimes. You ever think of that? There was a time when I would have been very certain that it was going to be in my lifetime. That was a much younger fellow that I knew many years ago. Now he's not so sure. But I know one thing, it doesn't change what my life should be like. But that early church, that sense of urgency, Paul must have felt it too, to have written as he did. Another of his letters that I've already referred to, 1 Corinthians, I think is even more obvious if you look at chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, toward the end, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep." I mean, he didn't say we. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed." Once again, I'm not reading these verses because this in fulfillment has anything to do with the Feast of Pentecost. It has to do with the Feast of Trumpets, Christ's return. But I'm reading it to show their sense of timing. "For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." That's like a stir to action speech too. He's saying, it's going to happen. He is going to come back. We won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now get busy, get cracking, get motivated, he's saying. It's pretty obvious. What did Paul say should motivate them in verse 58? The knowledge that their work and labor was not in vain. He says, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, does that strike you the same way it did me when I first read it in this context? I know it doesn't say when, but in the context of this whole string of eight verses, it just struck me as saying, in effect, he's coming soon, and when he comes, he won't forget the way that you've been working steadily at the work he gave us to do. That just seems to be the context he's saying. Now, maybe it's just me, but I think there's one area that is pretty crystal clear about the mindset of those early Christians, and it's back to Acts chapter 1, where we started today. Let's begin right at the beginning of Acts 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, both of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, again, the sense, this record that Luke is preserving. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" How many times did they ask that during their time with Christ? And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And then follows the scene we read right at the beginning of the sermon, where Christ was taken up into heaven away from them. But you notice verse 6, that question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" That was what was on their minds. That's what they were thinking about. They assumed he was coming back soon. If you were thinking that way, and you asked that question, and he just told you what he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Father has those in his own authority. But you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses." And then, poof, he's gone. He ascends up into heaven through the clouds, and they don't see him anymore. And they hear the voice of an angel telling them, "This same Jesus whom you saw ascend into heaven will return in like manner as you saw him go." What would you think in that setting and context? You would think, better be ready. Better be ready. It's going to be soon. Got work to do. He's given us a job. I'm going to do it and do it and do it. I'm never going to take a day off. I'm just going to get at this. Chapter 2, verse 41. On the day of Pentecost, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." If you had seen some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, what would you have thought? Now, I realize the book of Revelation wasn't yet written, so they didn't have access to that. "Now, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Once again, what's the sense of all this? A dynamic growth in the church. A very powerful, moving work being done. God adding daily people to the church. Miracles being done. None of this would dispel the notion that this was a lead up to something very special, very powerful. Christ is coming back soon. What else could it be? And it provoked and produced a sense of urgency. We must stay together. They even stayed in Jerusalem. They were selling their property off and dividing the proceeds and making sure nobody did without. We must strengthen each other. We must be ready. It really continues. You go to chapter 4. After Peter and John were brought before the council for their actions, the Sanhedrin, for their actions in the healing of the lame man in chapter 3, we look at chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24 to start. Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. And they issue this prayer together. And you notice down in verse 20, so let's pick it up down in verse 27. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. This seems to be a different man from chapter 1. He was Joseph, the son of Barsabas. And this one is introduced as if it's different. A Levite of the country of Cyprus. He had land and he sold it and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Again, what's the sense that's created here? We've got to stay together. We're running out of money. You know, the Park Inn is going to kick us out. Okay, well, I'll sell a house. Then that'll pay our bill for a few more days or a few more weeks. Christ will return soon. We've got to be here. He said, remain in Jerusalem. Stay here. Keep in touch with the apostles. Observe the miracles that are being performed. People being healed. People being called. Stay close to God. Stay close to each other. Can't be long now. It's urgent. Calling for immediate attention. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, 42. After another run-in with the authorities, the Sanhedrin, once again they're let go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Once again, you get this feeling, this sense of urgency is almost palpable. And that's, you want a definition? That one means capable of being touched or felt. Almost palpable. You could almost touch it, this sense of urgency. And then a horrible, rude shock. A man of great status in the church, a man of great respect, one of the first deacons used in a powerful way, Stephen, is called on the carpet for what he's done. And he begins to give a defense of his actions and how things had gone in the service of God and among his people throughout history. And when he finishes, when he says in verse 51 of chapter 7, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets didn't your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. That's pretty strong language. Who have received the law by the direction of angels, but have not kept it. What do you think they're going to say? Oh, you're right, Stephen. No, be on your way. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a horrible shock. Someone has just died for his beliefs, for his willingness to defend the truth of God. Stephen is murdered. The church must have been aghast. How could this happen? And yet, if they had listened to Christ, the words that he spoke in what we call the Olivet Prophecy, but we'll get to that later. The scripture shows that this event changed their views a little. The next chapter, chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And it talks about how devout men carried Stephen to his burial and so on. But suddenly persecution sets in and they're scattered. So one of their early determinations seems to have been, we've got to stay together. We've got to stick here in Jerusalem. He said, wait in Jerusalem. They didn't realize that what they were to wait for had already come, the Holy Spirit. But now they're scattered just to save their lives, to protect their lives, not to be a concentrated target for the persecution. But as we've seen, and as we go on, we still see that it was the general sense that it would be in their lifetimes. Paul was even preaching that, and he's nowhere to be found yet, except we just see him introduced here at the murder of Stephen. Those who killed him laid their coats at his feet. He held the coats of those who murdered Stephen. This is the first witness or the first glimpse we have of who would be the man who would become the Apostle Paul. And he would write later on, years later in fact, we who are alive and remain, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Gradually, though, the picture must have begun to become clear. Look at an interesting picture of that change in Paul's mind in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, I hadn't counted on it working out this way, but it has turned out to advance God's work. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope that in nothing I'll be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. See that phrase? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. What I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. I'll stop there. Analyze it carefully. Only those who understand the concept of the resurrection can see this. Others will think, you know, they'll read these verses and they'll think heaven. You know, it's my desire to depart and be with Christ. That's not the point. But if he dies, he knows that in the next waking instant, that he will be with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. We understand that from other passages. It's not explained here. It just is taken for granted here that we know that. But his thinking is changing. Do you see it? where he says, if by my life or by my death. Either way, it'll work out. Verse 29, you drop down, and he says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. What conflict? Well, he talked about it. He said, I don't know which way it's going to go. I don't even know which way to wish for or hope for, whether to live on and be able to continue to do a work for God or to die and rest peacefully in the sleep of death waiting for the resurrection. I'm not really sure which one would be preferable. That was a conflict. And yet, he goes on chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. You drop down to verse 12. He says that, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See that you do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you might be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now those words, there's a clue to that, because Paul used exactly the same phrase in 2 Timothy 4. I'm sure you're aware of that. I won't turn there now, but you know that phrase. He talks about how his time was at hand. I am being poured out as a drink offering. That was a kind of a euphemism of the time for dying in God's service. I'm being poured out as an offering. My life is fleeing. It is going. I'm going to die soon. So here he says, if I am being poured out, in the context of what he said in chapter 1. So there must have been this point in Paul's life when he wrote the letter to the Philippians where he didn't know how it would go. You know, he was in trouble with the authorities more than once. He spent 1 2-year prison term in Rome. He might not have known how that would work out. And so Paul is coming to grips in his life, and we can see it in his words, with the fact that maybe, just maybe, he won't live to see Jesus Christ's return. And if so, we found here in Philippians, he says he can still rejoice. He can still rejoice, even if he dies before Christ comes back. How? How is that possible? Something had to replace the sense that it would be soon. To replace that as a motivation for continued spiritual growth. Something else had to become the reason to keep going, to sense the need for immediate attention. Remember, definition of urgent? A need for immediate attention. Something else had to replace the idea, Christ is coming back soon. I've got to be motivated. I've got to be ready. I've got to be, you know, paying immediate attention to these things in my life. So what was it? What replaced that sensation that Christ was coming back soon? What replaced that as the driving force in their lives? What made them press on still for the kingdom of God as they began to realize that he wasn't coming back soon? Well, in a word, brethren, maturity. Maturity. And I mean spiritual maturity. It was a growing awareness that they were not going to live to see these great events. And yet, they, the apostles, urged the brethren on anyway. They did find something that called for immediate attention. They were also first fruits in the plan of God, as are we. And they found something to impel them. Turn to the book of James. James chapter 1. Begin in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God can't be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Here's how sin works. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, and the Meadvillians, I didn't say Meadvillians, Meadvillians, okay, they're from Meadville, they're not villains. Just so you Youngstownians are clued in on that. Therefore is a connecting word. When you see therefore, it means look back to what went before, because I'm saying that that leads you to what I'm going to say now. Therefore, because of what I've just said, when you understand that, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's a crucial verse, if ever we saw one. I've just got a temper. Well, you better just get rid of your temper. It's not godly. The wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all, there's another therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, including flying off the handle, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But you be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone's a hearer and not a doer, he's like somebody observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, he goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, I nicked myself shaving this morning. It happens once in a while. And I took a feeling a little perspiration. I kind of mopped at it with a handkerchief a little bit later on, pulled away and said, uh-oh, you know, bleeding a little bit. So you stick the little paper on there, and thankfully I didn't get out of the house with it still there. But, you know, I looked in a mirror, and there it was. So I was able to take it off. Well, you look in a mirror, you got to see what is there. You see what needs attention. It calls for immediate attention, all right? It was urgent, you know. Don't walk out of the house with tissue paper on your face. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And if anyone among you thinks he's religious but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. His religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep yourself unspotted from the world. What's the sense of this passage? What's the urgency now? To see ourselves as God sees us. Look in that mirror of the perfect law of liberty and see what God sees and continue in the path He's called us to. Become more like Him. More like he is. You know, when you turn to one of Peter's letters, his last one, his second letter. When he starts out, 2 Peter 1:1, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and abound, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, verse 9, you're short-sighted, even to the point of being blind, and you've forgotten you were purged from your own sins. Brethren, be more diligent. There's that therefore again. To make your calling and election sure. Be more diligent. Be more urgent, he says. Pay immediate attention to this. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And look at what he says. Look at what he knew about himself. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and though you are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent. Meaning as long as I'm still alive, long as I'm still vertical, you know, not pushing up daisies. To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. You can go back to John 21 and find that exchange. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, after my death. Look at this. Peter says, I know I'm going to die. He's not going to come back in my lifetime. But even knowing that, I am going to keep on teaching, and I'm going to keep on exhorting, and I'm going to keep on encouraging, and I'm going to keep on pointing out the need to change, and I'm even going to come back and haunt you when I'm gone, he said. Well, not quite. But he said, I'll make sure, I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things, even after I'm gone. I want you to know how important it is. How urgent it is. He goes on in chapter 2 and uses an interesting phrase. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. He says, look out for this. I'm telling you now. He said, I'm warning you. I'm going to die, but you be aware. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and they'll bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. He says, you know, it's not going to go to sleep. It's not going to be delayed. Were there some people who were claiming the whole thing was a hoax? That none of it was ever going to happen? That it was all just a pie-in-the-sky vision that didn't make any sense? Well, look at chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I want you to be urgent, folks. I'm going to die, and maybe you will too, but I want you to remember what's going to happen. That you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, they're willingly forgetting this. By God's word, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by God's same word, reserved for fire till the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Okay, maybe it won't happen in my lifetime. Maybe it seems like it's been delayed beyond what we expected, but it will come. Remember, God views time differently from the way we do. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day when it's past. Nothing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's just patient. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's Peter's advice in a nutshell? You be aware. You read the rest of it here, verse 11. All these things will be dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, conduct, and godliness? We look, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, verse 13. Beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, verse 14. And verse 17, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He says, don't let up. Peter knew he would not live to see Christ return. He probably knew most of his readers would not live to see Christ return. And he urged them on, not by the immediacy of God's plan, but by the certainty of God's plan. And the realization that though it might be much longer than they had originally believed, it would be certain to come. Even his reference to the 1,000 years as a day and day as 1,000 years seems to fit in that. It demanded immediate attention. It was urgent. Because our lives are short. Of course, Jesus Christ did not suffer from the same misimpression, and buried in his teachings was the key to understand, if only they could have grasped it earlier and finally did later. What did he tell them in Matthew 24? He talked about those whom I find so doing. That's urgent, the need for immediate attention. When he spoke in Luke 21, he talked about how when that day would come, it would surprise people, take them by surprise. Who would be taken by surprise? You read it in Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. The ones who were disobedient. The ones who weren't urgent about their calling. They would be taken by surprise. The key is in the description of their lifestyles. What was his message? What was his message? What did Jesus Christ himself say when he began his ministry? Mark 1, we often turn to Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It is urgent. It is urgent. Maybe he hasn't returned exactly when we had hoped for him to come. You know, it's interesting. When you think about the prophecy that the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness and then the end will come, Matthew 24, 14, ask yourself, who is the message of the gospel really for? Oh, it's a witness to everybody else. But who does it really speak to? Doesn't it speak to us who believe that the kingdom will return? The others just say, oh, that's nice. How interesting. And later, when God begins to work in their lives, they'll say, I remember. I remember that I heard that message. It's for us, brethren. It's for the first fruits. It's for those who are proclaiming it. Even in Matthew 24, the return of Jesus Christ is key to what? For the elect's sake. Those days will be shortened. There are some people for whom the plan of God is urgent. We are the first fruits of God's plan. This holy day shows us that identity. Don't let anybody steal your identity. Identity theft is a big problem in this world. Don't let anybody steal yours. We must see a need for immediate attention in what we're here for. It must mean something to us. More than the cares of the world around mean to us. It's not enough to be able to argue from the Bible. True Christianity does not consist in a superior ability to debate the truth of God. It is in yielding our will to God's will on a daily basis in a deliberate and determined way. That's what's important. Is that where we are, you and I, on this day of Pentecost in the year 2012? Do we catch the vision? Or do we do or think or say things that make God shake his head and say, what were they thinking? I'm sure we've all done those things or said those things or thought those things. But hopefully God isn't constantly doing that when he looks at us, saying, what are they thinking? Do we see? Does God have to sadly ask himself if we too are sometimes blind, like the world that's still cut off from him? Do we have a sense of urgency? Does it demand, does God's purpose in our lives demand immediate attention? Is it urgent? Or do we continue on as if his plan need not be consulted in our daily activities? Those are key questions. Those are important questions. Those are urgent questions. And you are the only one who can answer them for you. And I'm the only one who can answer them for me. There is one book of the Bible that I think puts it all into perspective, and it's one we've been going through in our Bible study series in Meadville. It's the book of Hebrews. And there are just a couple of references that would be helpful to take a quick look at as we wrap things up this morning. Hebrews starts off in the first two verses by saying, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, through whom he has appointed, or whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. This is the setting. In the New Testament period of time, we have the example, the ministry, the words of Jesus Christ. Not just the prophecies about him, as the Old Testament had. For to which of the angels did he ever say, verse 5, you're my son, today I've begotten you, or I'll be to him a father and he'll be to me a son. There was a different relationship between the one who had been, I guess you'd say, the Almighty, the Most High, the Highest, the one we call the Father, and the one who had been the spokesman or the Logos or the Word. They became father and son. You know, in a very different relationship. They were still close as always, but it added, imparted a new layer to that relationship. He says in verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? They're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. This is where we're going, he says. Not that the angels are helpers, they're ministering spirits, but, you know, where are we headed? We must give the more earnest heed, look at chapter 2 and verse 1, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. He says, it is urgent. We have to give earnest heed to the things we've heard. Maybe he isn't returning next week, but we still have to be urgent. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God bearing witness with signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He says, it's urgent. Chapter 3, he mentions it. Talks about, quoting from the Psalm 95, today if you'll hear his voice, verse 7. Verse 15 again, while it is said, today if you'll hear his voice. Don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today. Today, 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 urgent. Now, don't wait. Tomorrow may be too late. And of course, you know, which of us has a guarantee that we'll wake up tomorrow morning? Do you have? Do I have? You know, I'm blessed and fortunate to have been given good health. I appreciate that. I certainly have hopes and expectations that all things being equal, I have a few more laps around, you know, or laps around the sun on this planet. But I don't have a guarantee. Neither do you. Neither do you. There is an urgency to God's way of life. It has nothing to do for the spiritually mature Christian, for the first fruit, with believing that Christ's return is imminent. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with believing that Christ's return is certain. It's about belief and faith and urgency. Chapter 3 and verse 18 of Hebrews said, to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? What's most important to you, brethren, and most important to me? Chapter 4, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience, a reference to the Israelites. It's urgent. It's important. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin. So let's go boldly to that throne of grace, where we find grace and mercy to help. These are the warnings from the book of Hebrews. It continues throughout the rest of the book. Chapter 6, verse 11. We desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We heard patience in the sermonette this morning. Faith and patience inherit the promises. Patience with confidence is hope for the future, you heard. Do we have that? Do we follow through on it? Do we know that Jesus Christ has set us the example? Read through Hebrews chapter 12 sometime, the entire chapter, and get the sense of urgency. It begins with talking about running with endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We just had a big marathon in Cleveland last Sunday, and there were some of the members who ran in it. One of our young men who was a high school teacher ran the half marathon. One of our ladies ran the full thing. She ran the whole marathon, 26.2 miles. She's engaged to be married now, so I don't know whether she was training to make sure that she can catch that guy, you know, so he doesn't get away, but... Anyway, she ran the whole thing, 26.2 miles. Running with patience, the race that is set before us. A thing like a marathon takes patience. It takes hours to run it. For me, it might take days or weeks, you know. What about you? Have you locked in for the long haul? Not because it's just around the corner, but because it is sure. That's the key. That's the sense of urgency that you and I must have about our calling, about our faith, about what we're here for. It all comes down to a powerful statement I heard from a good friend of mine, Richard Thompson, some time ago. My friend put it this way, being urgent is as much about eternal character as it is about time. And I think that pretty well says it. Being urgent is as much about eternal character as it is about time. Why is that? Because, brethren, it's that character that God is building in us day by day. It is what we are becoming day by day that counts. Every decision, every action, every thought, every pattern of thinking and development of logic and reasoning and reaction and emotion, is it the mind of Christ? Is it the action of the first fruits? You may have heard that old joke about the sculptor and the statue that he was making. Somebody came up and said, "What are you making?" He said, "I'm making an elephant." And they said, "It doesn't look like an elephant to me." And he said, "Well, I'm not done yet." And they said, "Well, how do you make sure that it looks like an elephant when you're done?" He says, "It's simple. I just chip off all the pieces that don't look like an elephant." Well, you know, that's what God's doing with us. He's just chipping off all the pieces that don't look like His Son, Jesus Christ. Unless we keep knocking the chisel out of His hand and pushing it away. Do you see the urgency in your calling? Are you and I knocking the chisel away, or are we begging the Master Potter to shape us in His hands after His image? After all, this is a matter that requires our immediate attention. Do you see the urgency of your calling on this day of the first fruits in God's church?